The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all the work that you have done to bring us to this moment. Put us as your people in front of you to hear from you, to respond to what we've just sung and heard, to hear more and then to respond with hearts that are laid down on this altar offered up to you. Well, that song we just sang is so appropriate for the text in front of us this morning. It's different words. It's riffing off a different place in your scripture, but it's the same idea. And Lord, I'm thankful that you have done so much to bring us to this spot where we can hear and respond, laying down our lives to see you, Jesus, magnified and honored, your kingdom grown here. Thank you, Lord. We are grateful, and then we are so confident that you hear and that you answer, that we're going to ask for more. We're going to ask that you would move now in this time here to do still more, to not just bring us to this point, but to accomplish in this point your work, your full work, to change us and draw us into your plan, to move us forward and build your church here, person by person, to build your church here, to do us this good and to honor your name in this way. That's our request now. Speak, shape, and build for our good and for your glory. Would you be magnified and would you be glorified, Lord Jesus, here this morning and then because of this morning, on into the weeks and months that follow. Thank you, Lord. We trust this to you. Amen. This world all around us is very, very real. It is very visible and very tangible. It is very meaningful. It is very important. It's full of pains and delights, both. It demands our attention. It's where we are. It's where we have to live, and that's all true. And because it's all true, it is very, very easy then to become fixed on this visible, tangible, important world that's right in front of us. And to forget then, or maybe not realize at all in the first place, but to forget that this is all very temporary. And it's gone. This is all very, very real and very, very important and very, very temporary. And there is something else, something more, bigger and more important coming in the future. That's what's being pressed upon us. That's what we're considering here as we're looking at Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Something very serious, but also something very delightful and wonderful. There's something coming here. Jesus has been teaching all of this in the last couple chapters, that there's something coming in the future, and we have to live now ready for it. This long speech that we're in the middle of, it began really on the heels of a very, very tense and heated confrontation. Jesus was head-to-head with hostile religious leaders and in a very, very combative engagement in the temple grounds. And he closed out that confrontation by pronouncing on them a judgment on the hostile Jewish leadership and on their system and on the temple itself and on the city of Jerusalem that housed it all. He said, judgment is coming on all of this, and it is coming very soon. And then as he left privately, his disciples, wondering about what he was talking about, they asked him a couple of questions to clarify what he's talking about in the future here and then to elaborate on a little bit. That's where the speech began. And there are two questions, the first of which was asked and then he answered from my perspective with regards to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in it and the regime and the rule over God's true kingdom. Talked about this 2 weeks ago in verses 4 to 35 of chapter 24. And then last week, focus shifted to what we today might call the return of Christ or his appearing or his second coming, his second advent, judgment day, all kinds of various terms that we use to describe the same basic event, which Jesus repeatedly taught, as we saw last week in verses 36 on through chapter 25, verse 13. He repeatedly taught this future event is going to come suddenly with no warning. There will be no discernible predictive sign. It will just suddenly happen. He will appear and judge. And so we must be ready constantly. He pressed that upon us last week, and that same theme continues on in today's passage, a lengthy parable before us this morning. The same basic idea that this world is very present and very real and very important and passing away, and so we must live ready for Christ's return. That's the same idea that comes into today's passage with a little bit of a difference. There's a subtle difference in today's passage. Living ready, this ready for Christ's return, it looks a little different. Last week in verses, especially in verses 45 to 51, a similar parable about a servant and some servants and a master. And there what we saw is that living ready for his return involves doing the plain old ordinary thing that he told you to do. The plain old ordinary assignment. In this case, it was serve the food to the people in the household. At lunch, serve them lunch, dinner, breakfast, and be doing that plain old ordinary work until I return. That was last week's emphasis. Nothing fancy, just persevere in faithful obedience, looking forward in faith to his return and to his reward. Differently this week, though, faithful, ready servants don't have such clear, straightforward assignment. And that's actually helpful to us because rarely in life do we have clear, simple, straightforward, do this sort of assignments. It's a lot more vague. Today's passage is going to deal with some of the vague. Given general marching orders, they are expected, the people in this passage, like us, expected to kind of think and plan and initiate and act and even risk. Trusting all of it, in faith, trusting all of it, that he will come, that he will reward, that he is in control of all things. But living ready for his return means, in today's passage, maximizing all the various kingdom opportunities that may come our way, whatever they may be, however they may come. Without specific assignment is to do this and that. Maximize the kingdom opportunities that come our way. That's what we're going to be looking at today. It's a parable of the talents. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 25. Let me read it. It's a long parable. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll draw from it two observations. This is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25. Two observations. Here's the first. Disciples must make the most of their opportunities to prosper the kingdom. Disciples must make the most of their opportunities to prosper the kingdom, to prosper. That's the word I'm using for to enhance, to grow, to expand, to deepen, to widen, to make more of the kingdom. That's what we're looking at today, taking the opportunities to make much of the kingdom. This parable is similar to the one we saw last week. As I said, a man owns a large estate and has a number of servants. As the master's about to go away on a journey, he calls his servants together. And this time, though, he gives into their hands all his property, his talents. And there are two important details that we need to keep straight here if we're going to get on the right track to understand this parable correctly. First off, the word talent is not our English word talent, as in like an ability or a skill. It's the Greek word talent, which was originally a unit of weight, like pounds or ounces or tons. That's what it was. But used often, as it went on, it was so often used to describe amount of precious metals, money, that it came to be a unit of currency. Like we might say the English pound. It's an English, it's a unit of currency, it's an amount of money, and it is a very, very large amount of money. A talent was huge. It would exactly how much would depend on which precious metal you're talking about, but it was approximately one half of a lifetime's worth of money. How much a wage earner, a laborer would earn in half a lifetime. So 5 talents, 2.5 lifetimes worth of money. It's a ton of money. Entrusted to this one servant. 2 talents to the next, 1 talent to the next. So talents, money. And they were given different amounts of money according to each one's ability. It's important to realize that in verse 15 because it's helpful to realize we're not exactly talking about different abilities. It's something different because of different abilities. These servants are going to parallel those who are in the house of the Lord, in the kingdom of God. And it's important to see they're all different. We're all different. We have different abilities. And they weren't entrusted all the same thing. They were entrusted different amounts because of their different abilities. So the opportunities that will come from having 5 talents of money are going to be different than the opportunities that would come from having 2 talents of money, or 1. But everybody had opportunities that were all different because each person's different. They all have opportunities. The master gives them this money and then departs. And so then, verse 16, at once, it's actually the first word in the sentence to add emphasis to it, immediately, the first one went, in verse 17, so also the second one, he also did the same thing, took and put this money to work. That would be a very literal way of describing what they did. They worked the money. My translation says he traded with it. It's a generic word for did business with it, somehow or another. It doesn't say how exactly. point is that immediately they went and got busy trying to make money with the money they'd been entrusted with. Clearly they understood the assignment is we're supposed to be using all the different opportunities that we're given to prosper the master's estate somehow. And clearly they understood that there would be a day when the master returned and settled accounts. So they got after it. Immediately. But the third guy disobeyed, dug a hole in the ground, and for safekeeping put the money in there, and then went about his own business, doing his own thing for a very long time. Since I'm not working with the master's money, it's over there, I'll do my thing. For a long time. Verse 19, now after a long time, once again for the third time here, Jesus' words hint at this return of his that he's talking about, the reason he's teaching all this, it might be a little further down the road than we expect. Last week, the wicked servant said, my master is delayed. The 10 young girls fell asleep when the bridegroom was delayed. Here it says that he was gone for a long time. Time passes, lots of time passes, maybe longer than they expected. And then he came and right away settled accounts with them. Again, the first and the second servants are, they parallel each other, they're given different amounts. But the outcome was sort of the same. They doubled what they had. They expanded his kingdom, his estate, and he is pleased with them both, and he commends them both in the very same way, verses 21 and 23. We're going to look at that later. But in 24 and following, here's the problem. The one who simply buried the master's money and therefore, after even a long time, was not able to expand the master's wealth, not even a little. He just gave him what was his and is condemned. Obviously, the servants were expected to grow the money, not just preserve it. And the master really was indeed, this is getting out of the point here, really was indeed the type of person who reaps where he did not sow, who gathered where he scattered no seed. Because he has servants for that. That's what the servants are there for. The third guy said that with bitterness, and he meant it as an accusation because he sees something, he's interpreted that as wrong, but it is in fact true, and it's the point of the parable. The setup, the arrangement in this house, like it is in any household, is that the servants are there to enhance, to grow, to expand the household's wealth. The master doesn't exist to expand the servant. The servant exists to expand the master. That's the way it is. That's their duty. They knew they were there to work for him. It's their job. Now, amazingly, a little bit of a spoiler alert here, it's also their joy. We'll come to that. But it is their duty. As servants, it's what they're there for. And so this is the first point. Servants are expected to make the most of the opportunities they are given to expand the wealth and the power and the size and the quality of their master's holdings in any and every way. And that is true of disciples in the kingdom as well. It's what's required of us as servants of the Lord, and ready living, living ready for his return. Ready living is living that is wisely prepared for him to come back and settle accounts with us on that point. And so then, ready for him to come back and settle accounts, to ask and expect an answer. How have you acted? How have you engaged to take all the opportunities you had to expand my kingdom? expecting that question to come, we then are vigorously engaged in this work of his for him. In all the different ways that come to us, we are in his household, we are disciples of his. We won't receive from the Lord all the same sorts of things because we are not all the same. We all have different abilities. In some ways, we could rank those abilities as greater or lesser. You know, one person sings, another person doesn't sing quite as well. But in other ways, those abilities, you can't really rank them because one person sings and another person has woodworking abilities and can make furniture. How do you compare those two? You can't. They're just different abilities. But we who are in this kingdom, we who are servants of this king, we have different abilities in quality and ranking and different in types, different in the circumstances in life, different in the stages of life. We're all going to be different in 100 different ways. But all these opportunities that come to us, they are opportunities to live for the kingdom of our master, not for the kingdom of self. He's put us here, we would say, if you step back theologically, providentially he's going to bring all kinds of things to us, but we don't see all the providence of work, we just see what comes. He's put us here where things are going to come to us, and our job is to look at the things that come to us and say, what and how, in what ways, to what extent might I maximize this for the growth of his kingdom. Explicitly ministry opportunities. Not only that, but explicitly ministry opportunities. How might I in this conversation, in this relationship, how might I speak some word of the kingdom and of the king here in this conversation? How might I give money to further this mission enterprise? How might I teach or preach or disciple or explicit ministry opportunities, yes. But also, if you think about this, the kingdom of God is wherever the reign of the king is. So it's not just out there. The kingdom is also in here. And to expand or to deepen the kingdom would also mean, how is my own heart in this situation aligned with him and his will and his ways? What's going on in my home? How am I personally walking with the king in obedience or in disobedience? Am I submitted to his reign and expanding his control, or am I resisting it? So that would include how I live in every moment of my life, not just in my explicitly ministry-oriented opportunities. To live for the reign of Christ in all sorts of ways. The varieties are nearly endless, and the point is then immediately wise, good, faithful servants get about their master's business. It wasn't clarified in the story exactly how, and it rarely is in life. We're just here looking at the things that come, and we have to think, pray, make a decision, trust that he reigns over all of it, and then think, pray, make a decision again. Think, pray, make another decision. All the while trusting, Lord, take your kingdom and grow it in this. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my kingdom enhanced, not my glory magnified, but Lord, you, yours. Here's what I'm for. Here's why I'm here. Here's what I'm about. Always. I'm here for the growth of your estate. He intends to use us. He will reap what we sowed. And ready living is aware of that, banks on it, and consciously, deliberately steps into kingdom service. That's what the third guy didn't want any part of and was frankly resentful about. You're going to use me. You don't want me to live for my own kingdom. You won't let me enhance my own life. That's not right. Do you hear that with the edge in that? I'm out. I'm not going to play your game. And he sets it aside and goes on with his own business because he interprets something about the master. Now, this is important to notice because it's going to set us, pointing us towards the next point, in fact. That's his response to this master's initiated command. No, I don't want any part of it. But where did that come from in this third servant? This disobedience. He tells us himself in verse 24. We've touched on it a few times. You are a hard man. I know it. His disobedience, his resistance to the master comes from what he thinks about the master in his heart. It comes from something inside of him. What he interprets about this master, you're hard, you abuse workers, you exploit them, you won't let them serve and prosper themselves, and that's wrong. I don't want any part of that. His resistance comes from in here. This is helpful for us to note because it'll teach us, and it's also a warning. If you find yourself this morning, for some reason, put off by this king and his demands, watch out for something. There's something in us all, from the very beginning, there's something in us that says, he's not actually for you. He's for himself. He's going to use you. Is God really good? Did God really say? Is this really for your benefit and blessing? There's something in us that... Why? Where? It comes from the fall. There's an enemy. Watch out for this. If you find yourself like, resistant to him, holding him at some sort of arm's length, be aware there's someone who hates you and is whispering in your ear, trying to incline you to believe something about him. He's my enemy. He is to be feared and held at distance and protected myself from. He's out to get me in benefit to himself. He's not for me. There's someone, the enemy of your soul, will whisper that in your ear. Watch out for that. It's not true. But if you believe it, it will take you into destruction. The resistance to him, the disobedience, it comes from something in here that is, I believe about him, and then I will behave towards him. Someone wants to incline you against him. Watch out for that. But Christian, I know most of us here are Christians. As we hear this, there's something for us to learn here, which kind of moves us towards the second point. Because if we're honest, we also would look at our lives and say, you push on that and you tell me that what's required is immediately and constantly in all the circumstances for him and not for me. I have not done that. I have not done that. And I struggle with that all the time. So there's something in here that will help point us towards growth. But first, I think, realize that if you look at this and if you consider what is being said here and the demand of it, and you feel some sort of, oh, I fail at that. I have, maybe even, some of us would say, I can look back at decades of, I missed it. Okay, what's the gospel for? The gospel is for that very sin, The gospel is an offer of forgiveness. The one who turns to him and says, Lord, I have failed, please help, will find that this is in fact what the gospel is for, to forgive sin, to forgive our living for ourselves and not for his kingdom. You can find forgiveness, Christian. You look back at your life, you look back at yesterday and you say, I didn't do it, I failed on this. Take it to him and say, Lord, help, please forgive me. That's what the gospel's for. And then he won't just say, that's good. He'll say, let's grow. Takes us to the second observation. But the clue is the behavior comes from the belief. He's going to address our hearts and show us something of who he really is. Not a hard master, but a good one. Takes us to the second observation. Here's the second observation. The active, kingdom-minded servant will be rewarded when Christ returns. The active, kingdom-minded servant will be rewarded when Christ returns. He tells us this twice. What happened to the first and the second servants, he tells us twice, surely to entice us with this, to kind of lure us and grab us. They took what they'd been given, they put it to work, they received from him the same response. This is what is offered to the kingdom-minded servant of Jesus. There is a duty, there is a requirement, and there's an offer. This is what comes. Well done, good and faithful servant. There is a direct commendation in that sentence. A statement of approval that is beyond what some sort of a grudging, fair, but doesn't really care sort of master would give. It actually oddly borders on a compliment. Well done. The master comes back to judge, and what he says to you is, well done, nice job. Way to go. You are good. You're a good servant. You're good in heart. That's what a good heart looks like. That's what a Christ-like heart looks like. And you are faithful. You are trusting and obedient in your behavior. And I am pleased to see it, he says. You've done well. This following of my instruction, it probably, I would imagine, it led to all kinds of ridicule and difficulty here in this world from all those that were around you, all the situations around you while I was gone for so long, but you held fast, you were faithful to my instruction. Nice. That sort of commendation is what's coming to us. That sort of bestowed honor is something that all of us would want to hear. And it's what Jesus puts before us. Here's a king, a master. Here's a king who knows you and who will look upon you personally and will commend you. Eye to eye. Now, carefully, just in case someone may misunderstand here, he is not letting someone into heaven because they have done well enough. Be clear about that. The works, the effort that he says, well done over, that came from the good and faithful heart. It didn't make the good and faithful heart. Just like the disobedience and the rejection of his instruction didn't make the heart bad. It came from the heart that was bad. The heart is made good when the servant first trusts Christ and becomes a Christian. I need to be clear about that. He is not saying, I'm going to commend you for your works that then gets you into heaven. But he is commending the Christian for works done on the way to heaven. That must be understood. He presents it in this case as two alternatives. none and absolute, because he's trying to entice us. You want to hear from him, nice job, well done, way to go. None of us, there is a spot in the middle where he would have to say, you built with wood, hay, and stubble. Okay. There's a spot there for that which you don't want to hear. You want to hear the commendation, the delight that's coming out of a broad, smiling face. Way to go. You did it. That's offered to you. So go get that, and with it, get more work. Because he says, you have then been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Which, if we can glance at verse 28 for a second and see that the first servant is said to have 10 talents, actually 11, it seems that faithful over little is 5, set you over much is you get to keep the other 5 also, and actually the other one, the 11. The implication, now put that to work. Get to work with all that. The responsibility is doubled. There's a great deal more to be done. Now, if you step out of the analogy and ask, like, what does that mean after the return of Christ? What's that about? He doesn't say exactly, but I think we can hypothesize. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall into sin, work was present and it was not frustrating toil. But there was work. And it was good. It was purposeful. It was delightful, in fact. It had meaning to take all the creation into hand and to, in some way, work in it so as to maximize it. That will likely continue into the world that is freed of curse on into eternity. We will have bodies. We will live in a physical world. We will have something to do. I don't know what exactly, but I think it will be a good gig, and the more of it, the better. I believe that. In some way, the responsibility grows. It doubles. Well done. You did well with this little. I'm going to give you more. He offers it here with himself, delighted and smiling and pleased and present, because the last part of this, he says, enter into the joy of your master. And for me, all of this long parable kind of falls onto this sentence. And I say, oh, wow, wow. Duty, responsibility, obedience, joy. Enter into the joy of your master. Still a servant, he's still the master, still working for him with more responsibility, but the relationship now has changed. It has deepened, it has expanded. And now the master's joy, the master's delight, the master's pleased and contentedly, deeply happy status. The master's place of looking over all of his vast estate with everything functioning exactly as it should be, at peace, blossoming, expanding, growing. The master sits there in that atmosphere, happy and delighted, and says, come here, enter this, sit here with me, enjoy it. In connected relationship with him, as if you're a family member or a friend and not just the help. This joy, you gotta think about this. Surely joy, this sort of joy, is the deepest satisfaction of our souls, what our hearts are constantly longing for in life. It's what we were made for. The fact that joy or delight or pleasure or satisfaction, whatever kind of word you want to put there, happiness, that is so very deeply rooted beneath, or maybe we might say woven into all of the pursuits of this life, the holy ones and also the twisted ones. We are always chasing after something like this, chasing after this sort of contentment, this sort of rest, this sort of delight, and we chase it hard and we chase it consistently, and that should be proof that we're somehow made for it. It's what you want. Something in us knows that joy is home. That it is the base camp of our hearts, of our beings. Our hearts long for it and search for it because we were made by the God of joy. His heart. Ultimately, if you look back into eternity past, before there was any creation, God himself was in a happy and joyful community, looking at everything amongst himself that was right and pure and holy, and he smiled over it and said, yes. And if you look ahead into eternity future, when God looks over all of the creation now, full and right with his will done and everything right and pure, from past to future, God over all of that has been content. He's the God of joy. He's the God of holy happiness. And that's the God who made us and made us in his image. Something in us wants that deeply. He's the God of righteousness, and he's the God of holiness, and he's the God of justice, and he's the God of, yeah, all of those things. And beneath all of it made right is joy. He made us for that, and now he sings over us, come and enter into my joy with me. Come here with me into this perfect, healed, again, holy creation. Everything made right. Tend it with me and tend it under me. You have responsibility here with me. Tend it with me. Come with me, overrun with mirth here. It is a party. It is a feast. It is a celebration. That's what we're made for. If you think about that, especially if you think about that here and now in the middle of something that is far less than that, if you think about that here now in the middle of some pain or sorrow, at least for me, it almost makes me a little bit weepy. I use the best words I can. I try to explain this the best I can, but something in me feels it more than I can say it. And when I sit here in the middle of, and I think of that, I just think like, that's what life is, and it's not here. It's not here. Lord. Christian, that's the offered reward. That's it. Not a street paved with gold. Not you get to see your loved ones again. That! Enter into the joy of your master. That's what you're made for. That's what you're missing in all the, here. Such joyful, eternal life will be ours because the God of grace sent Christ to be a ransom for many. That's what you long for. That's what you're made for. That's what you're missing in every moment here. And you would never have a shot at it at all because of sin. And God in grace said, that's what I'm like. That's what I made you for. That's what I want you for. That's what I will secure. I have known you. He chases you. He pursues you. He catches you. He saves you. And he delivers you into the presence of his joy. That's your reward. Ransomed into his kingdom, to delight with him together for forever. It is astonishing. It is almost too good to believe. This Christian is what is offered to you, held out to you by Jesus in this story, so that you will see it and roll it around in your minds and long for it and live for it. To live ready. To live for it, to look at it and see it coming, and in faith say, here, now, But what resonates in here is promised. It's coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Look at this and long for it and let it move you to a life of readiness, a life of active, kingdom-minded investment that pays off massive reward at his return. I really struggle to preach about joy because, as I said, my words are weak at expressing what I feel weepingly, tearfully. There's a lot that's awesome in this world. It is very real. It is very important. There is blessing. There is delight here. Yeah, sure. And there's also a punch in the gut hardship, is there not? Why should you live faithful to him? Why should you say, moment after moment, not my will, but yours be done. And whether I'm eating or drinking, whatever, you be glorified, Lord. This is hard. Be honored here. Take my life. Let it be an offering to you. Put it on the altar. Why in the world should you say that here? Enter into the joy of your master when he comes. He will bring you into his presence in which there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. That's coming. That's what Jesus lays in front of us and says, look and chase it. Live ready for my return. Lay it all on the altar. I'll pay it back, I promise. And he is faithful and true. In joy then, in hope then, let us pray. Lord, help us to believe in the middle of our unbelief. I believe this and I struggle with it. I probably will this afternoon. I did this morning. We all do, we all will. We believe it, Lord, but help our unbelief. Would you open our eyes? Would you move us? Jesus spoke, your spirit illumines, but we leak. So fill us again, Lord, please. Remind us of what is more real than the real that we can touch, the eternity of joy in your presence, in a creation made new, your kingdom come and your will done. Remind us of that. Please help. Would you then, from that, Lord, would you, shaping our hearts, showing us who you are, revealing that you are not hard, but that you are good, will you then move us to the obedient laying down of our lives and the seizing of the opportunities that come our way? Make us a people that are hopeful and are aggressive and active for your kingdom's sake. Build a church like that, we pray, Lord. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.